The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
For our video Bible reading of the book of Acts, this is session number 17, picking up in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. The end of Acts chapter 5 described how the apostles were under duress. There was an attempt on the part of the Sanhedrin to compel them to stop preaching the word of God. That was completely unsuccessful. We come into chapter 6, we find out that there's another challenge facing the church, namely that you have people here from disparate backgrounds. They're all Jews originally before they became believers in Jesus, but they are from disparate backgrounds, different languages, different heritages in some respects, from those who were scattered around the Greek-speaking Roman world and those who were more locally centered in Judea and Galilee. And some people's needs were not being met, not by intention, but by accident. Some people's needs were not being met. And so the apostles have to come to terms with the fact that they can't do everything. There are limits on what they can achieve, and leaders in general have to come to terms with this reality, and in the church as well as any other kind of human organization, that there are limits to what leaders can do. And the apostles have reached the limit of what they're capable of doing. With more than 5,000 members, they're no longer able to do everything for everyone all the time. And so they put forth a proposition, as we pick up in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. That is the duty of taking care of the tables, the distribution for the saints that the apostles had previously been responsible for. They would continue to preach the word of God. They would continue to teach. No doubt the Spirit would continue to work signs and wonders through them, but someone needed to take over the distribution of food, the procurement of the food, the seeing to it that widows received what they needed. All that needed to be handed off. So choose 7 men from among the believers. Maybe 7 was just the right number. Perhaps they would rotate responsibilities day by day through the course of the week. I don't know the exact reasoning on why they chose 7, but 7 was what they specified, and 7 is what were chosen. That was sufficient number to do the work that needed to be done. The first criterion of these 7 men, besides the fact that they were believers, that they were part of the community of disciples of Christ, was that they would be men who had good reputation. The selection was to find men who were known for doing what's right and good, men of good reputation. The second criterion, as it's expressed here, just a succinct description, is they were to be full of the Spirit, that is, full of the Holy Spirit. And Paul would later write about the fruit of the Spirit, and the description that he gives us is probably the kinds of behaviors that they would have been looking at to say, well, this man is full of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So to look at men who were of good reputation and full of the Spirit, they would have been looking at men who were showing love and joy and peace and patience, who were gentle and kind and having self-control and goodness, that these would be the attributes of the individuals that would stand out as being capable and trustworthy to do this work. The third criterion, besides being men of good reputation and full of Spirit, the third was that they should be full of wisdom. And while much could be said about godly wisdom, we'll just take a glance at what James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 17, when he tells us that the wisdom that comes from God, this is what it looks like, the wisdom from above, is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. He gives a list there, 8 words with 7 features that he assigns, that he describes as being the attributes of godly wisdom. Pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. These are the kind of men they're looking for, men who display gentleness and goodness, men who display faith and love, men who display self-control, impartiality. Those are the kinds of men that they are looking for to take over the responsibility of the distribution of food taking care of the deaconing, the serving of tables. And the apostle said, we will appoint them to this duty, here in this third verse of Acts chapter 6, whom we will appoint to this duty. They would have the responsibility to do the work of distributing the goods of the brethren as needed. I would expect that if Luke had given us the details afterward, from this time forward, when people sold and brought the gift, they laid it at the feet of the seven rather than the feet of the 12. The seven had assumed this responsibility. We will turn it over to them. They would have responsibility. We'll appoint them to this duty. God doesn't give responsibility without giving appropriate authority to do the work that needs to be done. And so that is handed off now to the seven. And verse 4, continuing in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, but we, that is the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word ministry in this verse is that same word, diakonia, which means serving, the same word we had for the distributing of food up in verse 1, the word that we had in reference to the serving of tables. We will take care of the serving, the deaconing of the word, while they take care of the serving, the deaconing of the tables. Although the English word deacon is not in this passage in any English translation I've ever looked at, the Greek noun that's transliterated deacon simply means servant, and we have that root word here translated as serving, and the verb to serve used in this story, leading to a reasonable conclusion that these men would have been considered servants or deacons in the church at Jerusalem, as is also mentioned over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, where Paul talks about the qualifications for deacons and their wives, or Philippians chapter 1, where Paul wrote to the Philippian church with its overseers and deacons, its overseers and servants. So beginning at this point in Jerusalem, the church is having godly designed structure according to the pattern that God is giving to meet the needs of the saints, to take care of the continued growth of the body of Christ, to see to it that people are not overlooked. So what the apostles said, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, what they said about choosing seven and appointing them to take care of that responsibility, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. One thing that is notable is that all seven of these names are Greek names. There are no Aramaic names among them, no Hebraic names among them. The spirit of unity was real. The community there, the Greek-speaking widows had been overlooked, and now the community turns around and chooses seven men who have Greek names to take care of this responsibility. The camaraderie, the unity is real. The bond of peace that they enjoy is real. And notice that Luke here, in telling the tale, singles out Stephen for his faith and being full of the Holy Spirit. It's especially notable, and we're going to see why as the storyline progresses here, but Stephen was especially noteworthy for being a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Antioch is mentioned here for the first time as the home, the previous home of Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, Antioch is going to be recurring in the story, and usually when Luke just drops in a name, he has a reason for that. It's setting the stage for additional aspects to what's coming. But Antioch is mentioned here for the first time. Leading Syria, the leading Syria of Syria, very important city in Roman era. And when we come to chapter 11, Antioch will come into the story again as a focal point for the beginnings of the great success of the gospel among the Gentiles. We have a reference here to this man, Nicholas of Antioch, being a proselyte. In other words, he was a Gentile who had converted to the Jewish faith. He had submitted to circumcision, committed himself to obeying the law, and was living that life of a Jew, even though he had been born a Gentile. Now, the proselytes had been mentioned as part of the Pentecost crowd back in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. There were both those born Jews and there were proselytes. And this man, Nicholas, may well have been one of those proselytes that was converted on the day of Pentecost. But at any rate, he was a convert to Judaism and then a convert to Christ as well, and was numbered, considered faithful, full of the Holy Spirit, and was numbered among the seven. So verse 6, these men, the seven they have chosen, these men all with Greek names, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. Now we'll see this pattern again, the praying and laying on of hands in chapter 13 of Acts, regarding the commitment of Barnabas and Saul to travel and do the Lord's work, and what's referred to as the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13, verse 3, after fasting and praying, they, the leaders of the church in Antioch, laid their hands on them, Barnabas and Saul, and sent them off, after fasting and praying. So the prayer and the laying on of hands is a recurrent kind of pattern that we see in the New Testament. And considering other examples, the intention of the prayer and the laying on of hands that's described here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6 was probably specifically to commission these seven men to do the Lord's work by serving, deaconing tables. That was the reason the apostles laid hands on them, was to commission them to do the work of taking care of tables. We have an example of this in the Old Testament way back in the days of Moses, back in 1400 BC or thereabouts. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, when the Lord has told Moses he's not going to cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, he's going to die and the Israelites are going to cross without him, Moses was very concerned and he appealed to God to provide a leader for the people. Don't let them be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, Numbers 27, verse 18, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Notice that similarity of language, a man in whom is the Spirit. Joshua already had the Spirit of God in him, just as with the seven. They were to be men who were full of the Spirit. And Stephen, especially, Luke noted, was a man who was full of the Spirit and of faith. But Joshua was a man who already was had the Spirit of God, and Moses was to lay his hand on him. So Luke, when he's pointing out to us that Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, he's giving us a connection backwards to what happened in the days of Moses and Joshua, the passing on to others who would take charge and provide leadership and service in the house of God. The commissioning of the seven was like Moses commissioning Joshua, laying his hand on him. And still in Numbers chapter 27, verses 22 and 23, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. The specific reason for laying his hands on Joshua was to commission him to do the work of taking care of God's people, to help with the shepherding of the people of God. So he commissioned him as the Lord directed him through Moses. That was the purpose of the laying on of hands, was to commission Joshua. Now, when Moses laid hands on Joshua, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9, when Moses did lay hands on Joshua, as the Lord directed through Moses, God chose at that time to also impart his Spirit to Joshua in a fuller way, in a special way. Joshua already had the Spirit, according to Numbers 27 and 18. The Spirit is already in Joshua. But when Moses laid his hands on him to commission him to the work, in Deuteronomy 34 and 9, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the book of Deuteronomy here draws a connection here. Joshua, he was a man in whom was the Spirit. Moses laid his hands on him to commission him to do the work of shepherding the people of Israel. And when Moses laid his hands on him, God imparted his Spirit to him in a special way, that he was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. The purpose of laying on hands was to commission Joshua to that work, but along with that, God blessed him with wisdom through the Spirit. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 already mentioned for us that the seven were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, language that takes us back to the example of how God chose for Moses to commission Joshua, that Joshua too was described as a man in whom is the Spirit before Moses laid hands on him. Yet God chose, when the man was commissioned by the laying on of Moses' hands, to endow Joshua with a new fullness of the Spirit of wisdom. And we're going to see a similar outcome here in Acts, not just once, but several times, that the commissioning of these seven servants, deacons of the church's tables, servants of the church's tables, would also result in a new fullness of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their service. The laying on of hands was also included in the process much later than this, when Timothy was set apart to do the work of an evangelist. As Paul reminded Timothy, the young man, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, he makes reference to the time when the council of elders laid their hands on Timothy. And then later in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that time when he himself had also laid hands on Timothy, apparently in a ceremony in conjunction with the elders. But the council of elders laid their hands on Timothy to commission him to do the work of an evangelist. God is consistent. The way he chose to commission Joshua and the way that he chose the seven here to be commissioned, and later on the way that we see the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul to go out and preach the word, God is consistent. We see similarity in the methodology that's carried forth. We have appropriate examples here for the church to follow as well when appointing qualified leaders and servants in the churches, whether it be appointing elders or deacons in the local body or appointing evangelists to go out and to preach the word. It's still appropriate, as in these biblical examples, for those who are in governing authority in the body of Christ to lay their hands on them, to commission them to the work for which they have been set apart. And as a result of commissioning these seven men and turning these responsibilities over to them and the apostles devoting themselves full time through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says the Word of God continued to increase. This methodology is from God, and it's successful, and it's working. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, growth, we're being told, was not without challenges. There were opponents on the outside, and there were mistakes on the inside, and there were people like Ananias and Sapphira who went off the rails. There were challenges in the growth, and there always will be challenges as the body of Christ grows. But the Spirit continues to work. The gospel continues to spread. The growth continues. The Word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And so the strategy of allowing the apostles to continue to testify full time was effective. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And the focus of the apostolic effort, Luke tells us here, is still in Jerusalem. That's still the center, the primary area of their activity. We've been told before that people from communities around Jerusalem, from other towns around, are bringing people. The word is spreading, but the apostles are still concentrating their efforts in the city of Jerusalem, despite the fact that it's having word-of-mouth effect and people from surrounding towns were coming because of the miracles and signs and wonders that were taking place. And Luke makes the point, or he made the point, in his first treatise in the Gospel of Luke, that he had carefully investigated the things that he wrote about. So even while the opposition of the professional clergy, the high priest and his cohorts, even while that opposition was hardening, he tells us that many priests became obedient to the faith. And by and large, these priests were probably like the father of John the Baptist, as mentioned back in the first chapter of Luke. These were the priests that were in the 24 divisions that rotated in and out of the temple, that served for a short time and then went back to their homes and had lives that were widely separated from the daily life of the temple, the non-professional priests in the courses that rotated in and out of the temple service. David had first set that order in order in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and the order David established was then reorganized after the Babylonian captivity, and they had this continuing system of rotating the priests, the thousands of priests, into service in the city of Jerusalem in the temple, and then back to their homes in the various communities around Jerusalem. So the priests that are mentioned here as a great number being converted to the faith, they probably are in the lesser ranks of the priests. And I don't mean that in any sort of diminutive way as far as their importance in the plan of God, but not the ones who had the great political authority and the power and the wealth that were centered around the high priest, the families of the high priest there in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the fact that a number of these priests come to the faith may give us a little bit of insight into how Luke knew what happened behind closed doors in some of those previous meetings in the fourth chapter of Acts, the fifth chapter of Acts. Some of those accounts of what happened behind closed doors when the apostles were out of the room very likely came from sources like these priests who became converts to the faith. And of course, some of them were going to come from individuals like Paul that we'll be encountering a little bit later on in the story here, who were in one inner circle and then moved into a different inner circle within the church. Appointing the seven contributed to the continued growth And I think that that would be something we can consider in thinking about the church today, that when the church is appropriately organized, when people are able to do their jobs in the church, the elders functioning in the oversight and having deacons who take care of the mundane needs of the body as well as some spiritual needs, but having people doing God's work in this way is good for the church. It leads to continued growth. It leads to maturity and the spread of the gospel. There's internal harmony. There's vitality in the church. And these things facilitate the testimony of the faithful. Now, in reference to the priests there, Luke says that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. We think of faith probably mostly in terms of something, a matter of believing. But faith, as it's used in the New Testament, isn't just something to believe. It's not just something to think. It's not just something to have in your head. The faith has a way of life attached to it. Being a believer in Jesus means being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, trying to live like Jesus, being one who imitates the Master. The faith of Christ is something to be obeyed. They became obedient to the faith. They became imitators of Jesus. They became disciples, followers of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is to be obeyed. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul talks about what we choose to serve. Are we servants of sin leading to death, or are we servants of righteousness leading to life? Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So you were slaves of sin, but you chose to become obedient to this standard of teaching, to obey from the heart this standard of teaching. That's what faith, biblical faith, is obedience from the heart to the standard of teaching. That is to say, the apostolic teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching back in Acts 2:42. To be devoted to what the apostles taught, Jesus said to his apostles, they were to make disciples and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And that's what faith is in the New Testament, in this covenant of Christ. Faith is trusting Jesus enough to obey him no matter what, no matter the challenges, no matter the circumstances, trusting Jesus enough to obey him. So thus far in Acts, until we come to this place in the sixth chapter of Acts, all the action has centered on the apostolic leadership of the Jerusalem church. The teaching, the preaching, the organization, the charitable giving, the signs, the wonders, it's all been by the hands or at the feet of the apostles. With the appointment of the seven, we have the beginning now of a transition in the work of the church. A transforming step has been taken that will lead to more growth and new challenges for the disciples. Having more faithful workers willing to offer themselves will lead to new victories. Judges chapter 5, verse 2, the story of Deborah and Barak, when they had won their great victory over the Canaanites, they sang this song of celebration. Judges chapter 5, verse 2, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. And I've always thought that was a very good slogan for the church. When those who are in charge take the lead, and when all the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Having a lot of people working in the body of Christ, that's the pattern, that's the desire, that's the goal, that's the purpose. Many involved in the work of the church on a day-by-day basis. Continuing in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, we've been introduced to Stephen. We've been told he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And now we're told he's also full of grace and power. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and some of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here we have Stephen. Verse 3 said he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. He was commissioned by the apostles. They prayed, they laid their hands on him. And we're told in verse 8 now, he was full of grace and power. The word power has been used 6 times now in the book of Acts. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 8, it's always in reference to the Spirit's power. He was full of grace and power. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that was now at work in him. The Spirit's power to do signs and wonders. And for the first time now, that word is applied to a man other than Jesus or the 12. The word grace has previously been used to describe the blessed experience of the whole church sharing together. Acts 2:47, much grace was upon them all. And Acts 4:33, in reference to the sharing together of what they had. And so this grace that has rested upon the church is specifically on Stephen. He is full of grace and power. The Spirit that motivates the church is the Spirit that motivates this man. And he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is the first time in the book of Acts, as I say, that anyone other than the apostles is mentioned, described as doing signs and wonders. And it's shortly after him being described, the description of him being commissioned by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And so we can see a connection there, as in the story of the commissioning of Joshua. He was commissioned by Moses, Moses laying hands on him, and he was full of the Spirit because Moses had laid his hands on him. And we see a similar outcome here with regard to Stephen. The description of Stephen doing signs and wonders is consistent with the Spirit of Moses and with the Spirit of Jesus. In Numbers chapter 11, we have an account of an occasion where Moses had been directed by God to choose 70 men and to have them come together, and God would impart the Spirit to them that they would be able to make judgments in behalf of Israel. It's the ancient origin of the Sanhedrin, although over the course of time it became much less godly and spiritual than it was in those early days. But 70 men who would be judges of Israel. And when they gathered those people together and Moses addressed the crowd, only 68 of them were present. 2 of them didn't come to the convocation. And yet, when the Spirit of God descended, the Spirit of God descended on all 70, including the 2 who hadn't come to the assembly. And when word of that came, Numbers chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My Lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them.'" Now, this perspective that Moses had, I wish all God's people had these gifts. And that's the perspective clearly the apostles had at this point in time. They're not jealous of their position. They want to see the church flourish. They want to see God's people able to do God's work. And so this is a tremendous blessing that the Spirit has come upon Stephen in such a way that he also now is able to do signs and wonders. And similarly, in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, part of the training of the apostles, James and John in particular, but part of the training of the apostles. In Luke 9, verse 49, John, speaking to Jesus, said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. He's not one of us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And this perspective is one that, that the disciples needed to learn, and in fact did learn. And I am absolutely confident that the disciples, the apostles, were nothing but thrilled when they saw the outcome of the commissioning of these men, that Stephen, and as we'll see in a couple of chapters from now, in the 8th chapter, as we'll see a little bit later, Philip likewise was one who engaged in signs and wonders, the working of the Spirit through his hands in the aftermath of having been commissioned to the serving of tables and so forth. So Stephen is very effective. He's promoting the gospel of Christ. The Spirit is working through him, not only in word, but in deed. The signs and wonders are being performed by the hands of Stephen. And he's having a tremendous impact in the Greek-speaking community, because that's where he came from, in the Greek-speaking community of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, verse 9, "Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, Stephen's initial conflict is not with the Sanhedrin in the temple courts where the apostles have been preaching. His initial conflict is with people in a synagogue setting. It's a different sort of environment. But he has clearly been teaching and preaching Jesus Christ in the synagogues. And so in that setting of the synagogues, in dealing with people from the Greek heritage, and all of those named in this passage are from the Greek heritage, he begins to experience opposition. And that opposition is where we'll pick up in our next segment, those who disputed with Stephen, who they were, and how they went about trying to bring an end to Stephen's preaching and teaching. That initially they tried argument. Argument was completely unsuccessful, and so they turned to other methods, other means. We'll look at that next time.